Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3, reading from verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your holy, inerrant, and infallible word that is a guide to our feet and a lamp to our paths. We pray now that as we continue to go through the prophets and listen to what they say about the coming of Christ, we pray that you would impress these words deep on our hearts, especially in this Christmas season. That we would be brought up out of all the commercialism and the hype that surrounds this season, and that we would see the true preciousness of God incarnate. Father, draw close to us now, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we are halfway through our Advent series looking at the prophetic predictions about the coming of Christ. Prior to the prophets, we were given hints as to who the Messiah would be and what it is the Messiah would do. It began, of course, in Genesis 3, the promise that there would be a son of Eve who would crush the head of the serpent under his foot, destroying evil, with the strong implication that he would bring us back into Eden from which our sin had excluded us and reunite us with the God from whom sin had estranged us. From there, of course, we find the promise to Abraham that through his son, a glorious kingdom would be redeemed, of the redeemed would be established. To David, the promise is given that he would bear a son, and that son would reign over a kingdom, defending his people from all their enemies and granting them perfect peace. We are given hints, we're given insight into who the Messiah would be and what the Messiah would do, but it's not until we get to the prophets that we really find this picture being filled out. It's not until we get to the prophets that we really find the answer to the crucial question of just how this promised son would do these things. And these promises are good. These promises are glorious. To think that the grace of God towards sinful humanity is so extensive that not only does he promise to defeat evil, but he promises to redeem us from our sin and bring us into his kingdom and give us rest. Right? It is a thought that is almost too much to bear. It is a thought that really is too good for us to comprehend. It's why we will spend our entire lives trying to plumb the depths of this gospel. It's why I think we will spend all of eternity discovering more and more of the goodness of God towards sinners in this gospel. And we are sinful. That's the testimony of Scripture, that from our earliest moments, we are full of sin. From Adam, our federal head, our first father, we have received the guilt of his original sin. But to that we have added sin upon sin, so that Paul can say in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, without exception. Now, of course, it looks different. There are scandalous sins, murder, theft, adultery. But there's also the respectable sins, pride and self-confidence and self-satisfaction, arrogance. But all of them, Scripture says, they come from the same root. They bubble up out of a prideful heart. All of them are postured against God and therefore make us liable as traitors, rebelling against the crown rights of God. And so we can read these promises, these glorious promises that God has given to Adam and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, and we can stand amazed at them, but then we can wonder, as great as these promises are, how can they ever come true? It's the elephant in the room throughout most of the Old Testament. The unanswered question that hangs in the background that says, yes, this is glorious, this is great, this is beyond our comprehension, but how can this be true? How can God be just and the justifier of sinners? It's that question that the prophets answer as they describe for us in more detail not just who this Redeemer will be, but what this Redeemer will do. It is in the prophets that we are given really the key that unlocks all of the redemptive promises. Now, the context is, as we have seen over these past couple of weeks, it is the exile. It is those terrible years in which the people of God are removed from the promised land, from Canaan, Palestine, and taken first in 722 BC north to Samaria, and then in 586 BC east to Babylon. It was a warning from God that perfectly fit their crime. The people of God degenerated as they were under the rule of faithless kings. By the time of the exiles, acting as if obedience to God was a burden that they just needed to shrug off. And so, in the exile, in a sense, God just gives them what they're asking for. They wanted to get rid of him, and so in the exile they do, as God sends them to dwell amongst their pagan neighbors. But of course, it is a time of devastation. It is a time of soul-searching as the people of God finally see the horrible reality of their fantasies fulfilled. Instead of the liberation that they think will be there, they find simply bondage. Instead of the security that they had in their union with God, they are now cast into the distinct uncertainty of being at the mercy of the whims of their new kings. But it's into that hopelessness, it's into the horror, into the darkness, into the muckiness of the exile, as the, to use a Puritan phrase, as the exceeding sinfulness of sin is put on full display, it is into that that God gives these promises of the Redeemer. It is there that God sheds this glorious light on the Redeemer and what he will do. Instead of being the situation in which the promises of God are revoked, the exile becomes then, in the grace of God, the venue in which the promises of God are given their fuller and greater pledges. In Jeremiah, you remember, we saw that God repeated and reinforced his commitment to establish a righteous Son of God who would sit as king and rule over his restored people. In Malachi last week, we saw God promised that this king would bring judgment on evil, expunging it from the people of God like a refiner purifying silver as a fuller laundering his cloth. But now, here in this passage in Zephaniah, we're told really the result of the work of this promised son. And we're given this insight that the result of what this son will do, the result of what this Redeemer, this Messiah will do, it is joy. It is full-orbed joy. It is joy on the part of the people, and it is joy on the part of God. Look with me at verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. And you understand that is a verse that is just dripping with significance. Right? All of Scripture, of course, is precious. All of Scripture is full and glorious. And there's probably little wisdom in having a favorite book or chapter or verse in Scripture. But this surely is a verse that hangs pregnant with meaning. This is a verse that is dripping with significance for the people of God. It's significant simply in the way that it opens, isn't it? By describing God as the Lord, your God. Whenever you see Lord capitalized like that, it is indicating that the word that is being translated is Yahweh, Jehovah. It's the personal name of God. It's the name by which God had revealed himself, you remember, to Moses in the Exodus. Here is Moses in a moment of crisis, overwhelmed by the work that God has called him to do. And he says, well, if they say, who sent you? What am I to tell them? And God says, tell them that I am sent you. Tell them that Yahweh sent you. It is, of course, more than we have time to get into this morning, but briefly, it's a name that encapsulates everything about God. It encapsulates his holiness. It encapsulates his glory as God. It speaks of his self-existence. It speaks of his eternality. It speaks of his self-reliance, his self-sufficiency. It speaks of his absolute freedom. And of course, we could go on and on and on. But it is a name that encapsulates the holy otherness of God. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, the holy holiness of God. That he is unlike anything else in all of creation, that he is perfectly unique as this God. But here he is described as the Lord, your God. The transcendence of the name Yahweh here tied almost unbelievably to this imminent and intimate possession. Right? Who is the you of the you-er in verse 17? It's the people under Josiah's reign. It's the people who are rebelling against God's rule by indulging in pagan practices. It's the people who are on the verge of being taken into exile. The people who should, for whom that name of God should be positioned over and against them. But yet, there is this possession that is promised. The Lord, your God. It is a promise that the estrangement of sin will be overturned. This God will save his people. This God will be present amongst his people. That opening phrase is by itself a promise of unimaginable grace. It is a promise that we don't get what we deserve from the hand of God. A promise that despite our wretchedness, our abject failure to give God the glory that he is due as Yahweh, yet still he will come and dwell in our midst. Right? And of course, it's the central theme of Christmas, isn't it? Right? Do you remember what the angel said to Joseph in the dream in Matthew chapter 1? As Joseph is considering these things, considering the pregnancy of his betrothed and what to do as a righteous and faithful Israelite, as Joseph considers these things, an angel appears to him in a dream and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which, lest we miss the significance, Matthew tells us, means God with us. It is the declaration of God to Joseph and through Joseph to the world that this was true. That here, like never before, the Lord God, Yahweh, was in the midst of his people. Here he was, clothed in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead, see, hail the incarnate deity. Here he was. This angel was saying to Joseph, saying to the world, here is this verse coming literally to its fulfillment. 600 years after Zephaniah had spoken these words, after 400 years of silence following the ministry of Malachi, the last of those Old Testament prophets, here this angel is saying to Joseph, here is the fulfillment. Here is God in their midst, radically in their midst. Not like he was before, not in a tabernacle, not in a temple, but now veiled in flesh. But of course, this isn't just the promise of presence. The Lord, Zephaniah says, he will be present with his people, intimately present with his people, but he'll be present with a purpose. He will be there to bless us. And he outlines two contrasting but complementary ways in which the Lord will bless us when he comes to us. He says in verse 15 that he will come as a warrior king, and he will defeat our enemies, and he will protect us as evil, from evil. But he also says in verse 17 that he will come as a bridegroom who will delight in his people as a husband delights in his wife. Right, that first image and his language of ruling and subduing is one that we might perhaps expect. It's been part of the theme of the Messiah that has run all the way from Genesis 3 with that first promise that he will come and crush the head of the serpent. But the second image, this image of intimate joy, this marital language, it casts a new light on what the Lord will do when he comes to his people. And in verse 17, Zephaniah uses two different images to communicate the fullness of this intimate joy. He says first that God will quiet you by his love. It is, as someone said, the silence of a love deeply felt. It is the silence of God being absorbed in the object of his love. I remember years ago, I used to walk past old couples sitting in restaurants, sitting on the bus, and they wouldn't be saying anything to anyone, to each other. And I used to think how heartbreaking that after years together, they've got nothing left to say to each other. But as I've gotten married, I've realized, no, that actually is a beautiful thing. They sit there in the security of their love for one another, not needing to say anything, just glad to be in the presence of the other. I think that silence between a husband and a wife, it communicates a mature love, a full love, a love that is far deeper and more profound than anything you get in dating or the beginning of marriage, where you're always keen to say something to them. That's something of what is being communicated here, that here is a depth of love in which the Lord is simply quiet with his beloved. It is the silence of a love deeply felt. But then you notice the second image that we're given. Zephaniah says that God will exult over his people with loud singing. From that quiet security, then we're brought to this almost passionate serenading, a passionate declaration of a vigorous and expressive joy, almost like that is seen in a marriage procession. And these two images, Zephaniah say, they have to go hand in hand for you to try and get your head around even a part of this love of God for his people. They go hand in hand. This mighty God, this warrior king, he has come not to save his people in the abstract. He's saying you have to understand this warrior king will come to save his bride. He will come to rescue his bride from the hands of the evildoers that have taken her captive. He has come, this warrior king, to rescue his bride and to bring her home, to bring her out of the anxiety and the tumult of her captivity, and to give her the peace and the security that can only be found in her company. That's what this king is coming to do, Zephaniah says. And you can imagine how this must have resonated with the people of God in exile. Zephaniah's original audience were those Judeans living in the early 600s AD, which means they're living in the wake of the northern kingdom of Israel's exile to Samaria. And they're living with Isaiah's warnings of exile to Babylon if they don't repent. And you can imagine how in the midst of that uncertainty, in the midst of that axe almost hanging over their heads, how this passage must have resonated with the godly. They looked around themselves and they saw that despite Josiah's reforms, they are still a people reveling in idolatry. You can imagine how this must have resonated 150 years later. As these people, having failed to heed the warnings, are now sitting in Babylon. How they must have read this prophecy, this word of hope, this promise of a future, this promise of God's mercy and grace to the undeserving, and how it must have made their hearts sore to think about this. It must have made them delight in the knowledge that God will not give them what they deserve. But in an unparalleled and unexpected way, they were simply sitting waiting for their warrior king, their bridegroom, to come across the horizon to rescue them and to bring them home. It's something that makes our hearts sore, isn't it? Right, Christian, how are you loved by God? Like this. You are dead in your transgressions and sins. You're exiled from God, alienated from God because of your sin. In your sin, you are a rebel against the crown rights of God. Not just an innocent maiden taken captive, but an insurgent who has attacked the rightful rule of God to reign over his creation. But in your sin, you are nothing more than a wretch who faces divine justice for your sins. But yet here comes this promise of grace for sinners just like you. A promise of unimaginable grace, a promise of Emmanuel, a promise of God in our midst, come personally to clear away our enemies, to release us from the power of evil. Come, as the Catechism puts it, to subdue us to himself, to rule and defend us, to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. But more than that, this Emmanuel, this God in our midst, King Jesus, he's not just come to establish a legal relationship, not just come to set us free within his kingdom. You understand this is a promise that says he has come to take you up out of the gutter and bring you into his palace. He's come to take you, wretched as you are, and to beautify you and to take you to himself as a bride. What Zephaniah is talking about here is what Paul would describe so beautifully in Ephesians 5. Husbands, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Paul says, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Don't miss what the apostle says there about Jesus. So often we are quick to just turn to the application and say, husbands, this is your calling. And husbands, this is your calling. But listen to what we are told about Jesus. We're told that he has come to beautify his bride. He has come to take his bride and cleanse her from our sins. He has come to make her splendid and beautiful, holy and without blemish. He has come to go to the cross to bear the penalty of our sin, to bear our indignity, to bear our shame, to stand in our place so that we could be released from it. No longer shaped and defined by our sin, but now holy, shaped and defined by our one flesh union with our bridegroom. That's what Zephaniah is saying, isn't it? Verses 18 and 19, he goes on, he says, I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At Christmas, there is a sense, I think, in which we need to get past the imagery of the baby in the manger. We need to get past the image of the stable, because it wasn't a stable, but that's for another day. We need to get past the greeting cards. We need to get past the nostalgic images. We need to see who this child is. We need to see that this child is this king that Zephaniah spoke of. We need to see that this child is the bridegroom come to rescue his bride, to save his beloved from her enemies, and to bring her home and into his palace. When we see it like that, there's only one fitting response, isn't there? It is verse 14. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's the mark of God's people at Christmas. How are we to respond to this joy that God takes in his people, his bride? How are we to respond to his love towards us? We are to respond with joy that spills over into song. We are to exult in the God who exults over his people. And so we cannot just look at the incarnation with a shrug. We can't just move on through the Christmas season like everybody else moves on through the Christmas season. We celebrate Christmas, Because in this child is this lavish redemption. So how can we not then return our bridegroom song? And how can we not then delight in him as he delights in us? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us this Christmas season to meditate upon the wonder of the incarnation. Lord, they say that familiarity breeds contempt, and while none of us would say that we hold the doctrine of the incarnation in contempt, we know that year after year, the regularity of Christmas can cause it to become routine to us. But Lord, we pray that you would open it fresh to us, that we would see the wonder of Christ, our bridegroom, come to rescue us from our sin, to beautify us and to bring us home into his palace. We pray that you would spark in us a deep joy so that we might be caught up in this antiphonal song of joy. You, our bridegroom, singing over us, and we, your bride, returning that song. Lord, come and renew us, revive us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.